will have take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark. We want to continue our consideration of this great 14th chapter, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14 and verses 53 through 65. This has to do with the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, Mark chapter 14, verses 53 through 65. Tonight I want to make a little introduction into the responses of Jesus, the responses that he had. Verse 53, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against Jesus, saying, 'We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent, made no answer. Again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' Jesus said, 'I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. You know, we have seen thus far in the testimony that has been raised and brought against the Lord Jesus Christ that it is absolutely false testimony. You'll notice verse 55 says, they were seeking testimony against Jesus but found none. Verse 56, many bore false witnesses, or witness I should say, against Jesus, but their testimony did not agree. So they're seeking testimony, they find none, and whatever testimony they bring against Jesus, even that testimony does not agree. And as we saw in previous times, there can be no conviction for the death penalty under Jewish law unless testimony is established, unless they have agreed and there are at least two or three witnesses to agree. So, no conviction. The testimony against Jesus is false testimony. And you will notice, of course, they all condemned Jesus in verse 64 as deserving death. And, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ has done nothing to deserve death. Not only is their testimony false and not only does it not agree, but it is even blatantly wrong. Blatantly wrong. Verses 57 and 58 and 59. And they some stood up, verse 57, bore false witness, saying, "We heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands. 3 days I'll build another not made with hands," which is not what Jesus said. Yet even about this their testimony, verse 59, did not agree. And Jesus, of course, never said that he would destroy the physical temple in Jerusalem, nor that he would then rebuild it. What Jesus, of course, was speaking about in Mark's gospel is, of course, the body or the temple of his body, but the Jews have interpreted that as meaning the temple in Jerusalem. What Jesus did say, though, what our Lord says in chapter 13 and verse 2, is that the time was coming when not one stone would remain upon another respecting the buildings. And of course in John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus did make the statement, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." And of course he was not referring to the building in Jerusalem, but he was referring to the temple of his body, as we know. And so in John chapter 2 and verse 19, Jesus makes the subsequent declaration that the Jews then would destroy his body, crucify him, and that then on the third day, according to John's gospel, Jesus would rise from the dead. In John's Gospel, John chapter 2, the Jews who were listening to Jesus, they thought, of course, that Jesus was referring to the earthly temple. And when they looked at that temple, they said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. And here you come along and say, you're going to destroy it, and then in 3 days you're going to rebuild it. But you have to remind yourself, and as Jesus reminds them, of course, what he had been doing immediately preceding that was to overturn the money changers' tables, to throw the temple into confusion, and he then told them not to make his father's house a house of thieves or a den of robbers. So in one sense, when you look at Mark chapter 14 and you look at verse 58, for instance, we have heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. The entire ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ in the light of verse 58 is a ministry that is, of course, directed, a prophetic ministry against Israel. Israel, who are a recalcitrant people, a stubborn people, a stiff-necked people, a disobedient people, a rebellious people, a people who have never listened to the Word of God. And here the Word, the Logos, speaks to them over and over again, and they refuse, of course, to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So like the prophets of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ in his ministry denounces the nation over and over again for their sins against God, and of course brings promises that judgment will come upon them, will be brought to them. Now you know, part of our problem is as Christians in the church is that we tend, as I've been saying for a number of weeks, we tend to read the Gospels by laying upon the Gospels the doctrines that we find in the epistles to the church. And we tend to put that over the Gospels, and then through that lens, we look at the Gospels and we interpret the Gospels from what we know according to the doctrine that we find in the latter part of the New Testament. You have to be very careful when you do that kind of thing. And there are many reasons for that. So what that does mean when we do that is that we view Israel through church eyes, through the doctrine that Paul, of course, brings to us in the New Testament, rather than through Old Testament eyes, because the Old Testament is that which then is in existence in the time, in the life, and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus reads in the synagogue, he's reading Old Testament scriptures. He applies the Old Testament scriptures to himself. He's not reading a New Testament. He's reading straight out of the prophets, out of the Psalms, out of the writings in the Old Testament. And he's making application from all of the Old Testament, from Genesis through Malachi, to himself, and applying those scriptures to himself. So thus, for instance, when we read the parables, for instance, what we often do is we read individual Christian responsibility rather than corporate national responsibility that Jesus is communicating to the people. And we tend to ignore corporate national responsibility, Israel, and we focus on our responsibility because we are in the church. Now, there is absolutely nothing wrong with making application from the parables, from what Jesus said, to ourselves as individuals or to the church. But we must bear in mind the original context. And I find myself often thinking I'm guilty of doing the same sort of thing. I'll immediately lay an understanding from the rest of the New Testament over the Gospels and interpret what Jesus said in the light of what I know to be doctrine in the New Testament, rather than trying to understand how did the Jews who heard Jesus know or listen or perceive what he was saying to them. And so, for instance, if I were to give you an example, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. We all would immediately say, well, we understand that to mean, from the church's perspective, from the Christian's perspective, that we should take drastic action and deal with sin. If it's your right eye or your right hand, whatever it is, you deal drastically with it. That's a measure to guard against sin. But is that what Jesus is really saying to the church? No, Jesus is not saying that to the church. Jesus is saying that to the nation of Israel. And what he is saying to the nation of Israel is, in essence, the same sort of thing. That unless they are willing to take drastic action, they shall perish. Just like God promised judgment from the Old Testament upon the nation who refused to respond and take drastic action to respond to God. So, I have no problem making the application personally like that to myself. If your right eye or your right hand offends you, you should take drastic action. There's no question about that. But the original context has to do with corporate national responsibility rather than individual Christian responsibility, though we can, of course, say the word applies as well. The ministry of Jesus is unquestionably, from the perspective of Israel in the first century, a ministry of redefinition, though Jesus is not redefining anything. Jesus is simply explaining and expounding the Old Testament scriptures in the light of who he was as the Son of God, as the servant of Yahweh, as the promised anointed of God, as the Messiah who was to come. So that to the Jewish mind, here is this Jewish rabbi who is instructing them from the Old Testament scriptures. What they don't perceive is that he is telling them, everything from the Old Testament is about me. And that, of course, was shocking to their minds, to their sensibilities, to their Jewish custom, to their Jewish culture, and to their understanding of the covenants of God in Scripture. The ministry of Jesus, then, is not necessarily about redefinition, but is about explaining who Jesus is in the light of what the Old Testament Scriptures say. The problem is Israel does not perceive, Israel will not listen, Israel is like Israel in the Old Testament when the prophets came to them. They are not looking at Jesus the way you look at Jesus in the first century. So when the Jew looked at Jesus, that's not how you or even an unbeliever in the 21st century looks at Jesus. They bring to Jesus all of their background, all of their Jewishness, all of the Old Testament history, and they see Jesus in the light of the Old Testament scriptures. Is it not a shame that Christians today are largely ignorant of the Old Testament scriptures? Oh, we are quite familiar with our New Testaments, and that, of course, is a good thing. But you would be even more better equipped in the New Testament if we grasped the Old Testament in all that it really speaks about concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. So the entire message of Jesus is that the true Israel is connected to him and is redefined in him, in who he is. Jesus put it like this. He said, John came in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. And even when you saw that, you did not afterward repent and believe. That would have been shocking to a Jewish mind, that we should lower ourselves to accept this message like the tax collectors and the harlots do. We refuse to do that. We are better than them. We are superior to them. We are Jews. We have the promises of God. We have the covenants of God. So here comes John the Baptist, and he applies righteousness. He preaches it. And those sinners, tax collectors and prostitutes, they respond to the message and they believe. But the self-righteous, the Jewish, the leaders primarily, refuse to bend their knee and submit their hearts to God and to his word. Unless Israel will heed the warnings of Jesus, they will discover themselves to be in a position that they thought was reserved for Gentile pagans. Unless they heed the warnings of Jesus, they will find themselves in the same position that the pagan nations found themselves in the Old Testament scriptures, when God promises judgment and wrath upon them. So, for instance, when Jesus sends out his disciples to preach the good news, he says in Matthew chapter 10 and in Mark chapter 6, if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, then shake off the dust from your feet as you leave that home or town. Truly I say to you, it shall be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. I mean, this is just a simple, straightforward warning to the villages and the cities of Israel that they should heed and hear the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we tend to do when we see those verses is we tend to interpret them or understand them in the light of future judgment or in terms of future judgment that is coming, rather than how Jesus meant them in terms of imminent disaster and imminent judgment. And you will recall what Jesus said, you remember, to those Jewish towns, Chorazin and Bethsaida, and even to his own adopted hometown, Capernaum, that judgment would fall on them that would make the judgment upon Tyre and Sidon and Sodom seem mild by comparison. And they just didn't get it when Jesus told them that. So often the problems we have in understanding the words of Jesus in the Gospels is because we are trying to understand them through what we know in the rest of the New Testament. It's good to have that knowledge. You need to have that knowledge in order to appreciate the Gospels. But be very careful that you don't miss what the Gospels are actually saying, what Jesus himself is actually saying in the New Testament. The horrifying thing about these words of Jesus, when he says these things, woe to you Chorazin, woe to you Bethsaida, woe to you Capernaum, that when he says that, that Jesus was using them as models for the coming judgment upon Israel's villages, images of judgment that come straight out of the Old Testament. That's where those judgment images come from, straight from the Old Testament. And so often when we read in the New Testament, in the Gospels, words that are in the Old Testament, we're not sure how we are to apply them. And when we try to see them as literally as possible in the New Testament, they fail or they become more difficult to apply. We need to see them as they are connected, as they are originally spoken in the Old Testament. Jesus is immersed in the Old Testament scriptures. He speaks from them because he is connecting himself to the Old Testament scriptures. So Jesus is saying that, listen, the judgment that God said, I'm going to bring upon Tyre and Sidon and Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, all those pagan nations in the Old Testament, he says, Jesus is saying it is those images of judgment upon pagan nations that are actually going to come upon you, Israel. That are actually going to come upon you. And Jesus is in one sense offering himself as the fulfillment and as the covenant head of his people, of this people. And so he will state, as he does often, that judgment is for this generation, meaning you, my contemporaries, you who are listening to me, judgment is going to fall upon you. Now I'd like to show you that by going back to Matthew chapter 23, and look at verse 32 through 36, Matthew chapter 23. And Matthew chapter 23, of course, is about the woes against the Jewish leadership. Woe to you scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, and so on. And Jesus says that at least seven times, doesn't he? In verse 32, fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of innocent Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. I'm going to send my servants, my prophets, my wise men, my preachers who have good news. I'm going to send them out among you. They're going to go in Israel from town to town. And what will be the response? They will reject you. Some of you, they will kill and crucify and flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that all the righteous blood that was shed in the Old Testament from Abel all the way through to the time of Jeremiah the prophet is going to actually come to fall upon you. Truly I say to you, all of these things shall come upon this generation. How would they have understood the words of Jesus? This is for us. This is what Jesus is saying. Not only this, is that not why Jesus immediately goes into his lament? Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that does what? that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent them. How often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her children or her chicks to her under her wings, but you would not see your house. What is the house? Your temple, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are serious words from the lips of our Lord Jesus, from the ministry of our Lord Jesus. And so that generation faced with imminent catastrophe, it would have been better for Israel to have abandoned her cherished ideals about herself rather than face that kind of judgment. It would have been better for them, of course, to repent. But what will Israel do? Well, according to Jesus in Mark chapter 12, they will reject the Son. They will throw him out of the vineyard. They will kill him. They will reject the Son that is sent to them. And what will be the response of the Master who is God? He will tear the vineyard, which is the kingdom. He will tear it away from them, and he will give it to a people who are producing fruit in keeping with their repentance. And who are those people? Ah, those are people who truly believe, namely the Jews and the Gentiles that ultimately will make up the bride of Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus can say, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. It's God who is doing this. Now, when Jesus stands before the Jewish leadership in this trial that he is going through, the Jews themselves have no idea, the leadership, they have no idea of their predicament and of their soon impending judgment. No idea. So they have hurled their testimony and their accusations at Jesus, verses 55 through 59, but their testimony does not agree with each other, and their testimony is false. What is the obvious outcome of a false testimony? The prisoner must be released. He is innocent. He is guiltless. You haven't proven anything. And certainly that's the point Mark is making, that there is nothing against Jesus for them to warrant holding him and keeping him. He must be set free. He must be released. But you will notice that Caiaphas is not satisfied at that point with doing precisely that. No, he wishes to get out of Jesus something that he might use against Jesus. So he resorts to what we know as familiar interrogation techniques. And perhaps we can get Jesus, he says, he's thinking to himself, to incriminate himself, to say something that we can use against him. So you look at verse 60, and what does he say in verse 60? And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? Aren't you going to respond to these accusations? Because he wants Jesus to say something so that he can latch on to the words of Jesus. Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men have testified against you? He wishes Jesus to open his mouth and further, or if possible, incriminate himself. Now, you know, in our country, we're all familiar, are we not, with Miranda rights. You have the right to remain silent. Anything you say and can and will be used against you in a court of law. And I don't know how many times I've heard that in films, on television, and all of that. Miranda rights. In our judicial system, you can plead the fifth. Okay, get out of whatever incriminations may come your way. So I refuse to answer any question lest I incriminate myself. Now, does such a thing apply to Jesus? I refuse to answer lest I incriminate myself. Of course not. Jesus could never incriminate himself. He's guiltless. He's blameless. But so you will notice in verse 61 what the response of Jesus is. But he remained silent and made no answer. So as the accusations or the attempt to get Jesus to incriminate himself by saying something in response to what he has been accused of, which is false testimony, which does not agree, if only you would just say something, Jesus, but he remained silent, the Bible says. Now the question is, why did Jesus remain silent? Well, the obvious answer is because it is not necessary, is it, to respond to false charges. It's not necessary for Jesus to say anything. You've proven nothing in your accusations. It's not necessary for me to even respond. And Caiaphas, you will notice in verse 60, has two questions. Number one, have you no answer to make? And number two, what is it that they testify against you, Jesus? That's interrogation. He's seeking self-incrimination. He wants Jesus to incriminate himself, but Jesus remains silent. The Lord Jesus uses the same tactic, by the way, in chapter 15 and verse 5 before Pilate. Pilate's accusing him, Lord, don't you hear what all these accusers are saying to you, Jesus? Silent. No need to respond. It's false accusation. I think it's also obvious that Caiaphas wishes for Jesus in some way to make some statement about the temple. Because this past week in the life of Jesus, you remember from the time he came into the city in the triumphal entry, every single day Jesus has been in the temple teaching. In the temple, in conflict with the Jewish leadership, the Herodians, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, some of the scribes and so on. A week of conflict that Jesus is provoking, that Jesus is seeking to bring about, because Jesus knows where he must go. He must go to Calvary. He must go to the cross. He will do whatever it takes in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture to bring about the climax of Calvary. And so he will provoke them in questions and debates and answers. And during the previous days leading up to the trial of Jesus, during those days, Jesus has been every day in the temple. So perhaps in light of the temple evidence that is supposedly rendered against Jesus, perhaps Caiaphas is hoping that Jesus will make some response regarding the temple. Just say something about the temple, and we'll have you, Jesus. Now, the silence of Jesus also may have been seen as contemptuous with respect to the testimony. I don't even need, Jesus could say, to respond to such testimony. It's nothing. And there may have been some sort of contempt by the Lord, but I'm not sure about that. Simply this, Jesus has nothing to add further. It is not necessary for him to respond at all. I think the silence of Jesus, without question, as Mark, I think, would have us understand, places Jesus impressively above his accusers. They are sinful. They are evil. They are using false witness to try, not even with a full council gathered, but in this council that is limited in scope, a quick trial in the middle of the night to try and trap our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus stands impressively, doesn't he, above them, having nothing to say, no response to make. And we are reminded when we see our Lord Jesus like that, that he is simply the fulfillment of the servant of Yahweh in all of the Old Testament scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ. And certainly we see him fulfilling scripture. Let me read Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So when Jesus is silent, he's fulfilling Isaiah chapter 53. Now you know there are some other passages I would like to show you in the Psalms that refer to this, that maybe when you read the Psalms, you've just read right over them without thinking about them. But let me take you first of all to Psalm 27. So if you go back in the Old Testament to Psalm 27 and look at verse 12. Psalm 27, verse 12. The psalmist says, Psalm 27, verse 12, "Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence." Look at Psalm 35 and verse 11. Psalm 35, verse 11. "Malicious or violent witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know." Psalm 38, verse 13 and 14. Psalm 38, 13 and 14. "But I am like a deaf man. I do not hear, like a mute man who does not open his mouth. I have become like a man who does not hear, and in whose mouth are no rebukes." I've no doubt that the silence of Jesus infuriates the high priest, Caiaphas. His second attempt at gaining a response from Jesus begins with an emphatic statement, does it not? If you look at verse 60, the end of verse 61, "Are you the Christ?" And Lord willing, next week I want to begin in this section. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Why does the high priest ask Jesus that question? Why does he? Well, Jesus has been silent. He hasn't fallen for the trap. He hasn't said anything to incriminate himself. So Caiaphas comes up, obviously, with this brilliant assessment. If I can get Jesus to confess that he's the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah of the Old Testament, we've got him. Right? So are you the Christ? Now, in the other Gospels, I think it's Matthew, it states in Matthew's Gospel, I adjure you under oath to tell me, Jesus. So he lays an oath on Jesus, and Jesus responds to the oath, I am. So, there's nothing to respond to false witnesses, but the moment an oath is laid upon Jesus, I adjure you that you tell us, are you the Christ? I am. And Jesus responds. So why does Caiaphas ask Jesus this question? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? In other words, who are you, Jesus? Let's cut to the chase. Let's just tell us, who are you, and more particularly, what are your origins? Where do you come from? Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Now, you know, Mark's gospel makes no claim whatsoever, at least from Jesus' perspective. Jesus, in Mark's gospel, doesn't seem to make any claim to be Messiah or to be the Son of God, according to the Old Testament scriptures. It's rather Mark's purpose to show us in the words of Jesus and the ministry of Jesus that he demonstrates that he is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, rather than have Jesus just come outright over and over again and say, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ. In fact, what we do find in Mark's gospel is Jesus not willing for anybody to know who he was. Even telling the disciples to not tell others who he was. Even telling the demons to be silent when they say, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Be silent. And he refuses to let them even speak of who he is and acknowledge who he is. So Mark's gospel seems to cloak in secrecy, as it were, the identity of Jesus as Messiah from the Old Testament. Yet anybody reading the gospel of Mark comes very quickly to the conclusion that Jesus is precisely that. That he is Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Son of the Blessed. And isn't Mark chapter 1 verse 1 the very verse that introduces us that this is the gospel of concerning Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, demonstrating in his actions, and Mark is all about action, and especially that word immediately crops up over and over and over again. Immediately Jesus did this, immediately Jesus did that, in response to the situations that we find. So Jesus at times makes cloaked or veiled references to himself, does he not? As he does, for instance, in Mark chapter 9 and verse 41. Mark 9, 41, Jesus says, For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. And there Jesus is speaking of himself as the Christ. And he has instructed his disciples back in in chapter 8 and verse 30. When Peter said, you are the Christ, he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Jesus didn't, it would appear, didn't want people to be going out and proclaiming that he was the anointed, that he was the Old Testament Messiah. So, and Jesus, of course, uses, doesn't he, in Mark's gospel, the title, the Son of Man, to refer to himself and his mission. And this title, the Son of God, has been used by God the Father and by the demons, but not by Jesus. It's not Jesus who uses the title, I'm the Son of God, but it's God the Father who bears witness that this is my Son. And it's the demons who say, you are the Son of God. So Jesus doesn't make himself known in this way. But when Caiaphas says to him, are you the Christ? Meaning, are you the one who was to come? Are you the one we've been looking for you? Are you the one from the Old Testament scriptures that they speak so eloquently about? Is that you, Jesus? Yes, it is. Yes, it is. I am that one. I am the Christ. I am the Son of the Blessed. You know, the Lord Jesus only once referred to himself as the Son. Just that word, the Son, in Mark chapter 13 and verse 32 in conversation with his four disciples. And the Son of Man title occurs in Mark 13, of course, a number of times with respect to the coming judgment upon Jerusalem in AD 70. In public, in the parables, Jesus often hinted at his character. So often you find veiled references that the Pharisees don't grasp. They think Jesus is saying something, but they're not sure. As his ministry continues, it becomes more and more apparent that Jesus is more and more than what they originally thought. And they don't like that, of course. And so Caiaphas's question is well designed by the high priest to draw Jesus out from behind all the indirect implications that have been stated in Mark's gospel to an open statement. And what is interesting in Caiaphas's question is how he connects Messiah, the Christ, with the Son of the Blessed. Isn't that an interesting thing? That he says, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, connecting Messiah with the Son of God? And as readers of Mark's gospel, you and I think, are left in no doubt that Jesus is the Messiah and that Jesus is the Christ and is the Son of God. We're left in no doubt. This is a marvelous attempt by Mark, if I can put it like that, to elucidate from us, the readers, the conviction that this one whom Mark is declaring to us is precisely the Son of God, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what Mark wants us to know. You know, it's true that the Lord Jesus made a unique claim to be equal to the Father. He made those claims over and over again. I and the Father are one. He made them often enough. Jesus claims divine authority, doesn't he, when he forgives sins. And so when he is prompted by the scribes who question when Jesus says to someone, your sins are forgiven, they question in their hearts, who is this to forgive sins? Only God forgives sins. He has uttered blasphemy. So in their minds, they immediately attribute when Jesus says, your sins are forgiven you, they think, well, how can you say that? Because only God can say that. Yet Jesus says it quite confidently. Your sins are forgiven you. Is that not one of the remarkable statements by Jesus in the New Testament? Whenever he made that kind of statement to somebody, the man coming down through the roof, who's there he is lying in front of them, and Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. Imagine hearing from the lips of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. The woman taken in adultery, go and sin no more. Meaning what? It's over. You're free. You're delivered. You've been forgiven. I think they appreciated forgiveness far more than we do. We have just accepted forgiveness. Okay, back there, thank you, done. Now I'm getting on with the business of life. No, forgiveness is something that should envelop us every single day in our Christian experience, that I am actually forgiven by God through what Christ has done. Lest we forget who delivered us. And we get wrapped up in all kinds of theological debates and all kinds of theological issues. I know. We get, for myself, you read about other things that are going on in the Christian world and you say, why are we wasting time with so much of that stuff amongst Christians trying to nitpick and pinpoint with precise or precision so-and-so and this doctrine and that doctrine? I don't think the New Testament really cared about that. All they cared about, the early Christians, was if you said that Jesus was the Christ and you confessed him as Lord and Savior, they took you at your word and believed you and acknowledged that you were one of the forgiven, and they knew it. But we have so shrouded forgiveness under a cloud of all kinds of other stuff that exists in our minds and hearts in the church, that we have lost sight of the simple fragrance and the glorious beauty of being forgiven by God. What a truth that is, to be forgiven and to rejoice in it and to live in it day by day, moment by moment. So Caiaphas elucidates from Jesus the answer, I am. And his response is immediate. That's blasphemy. That's blasphemy, Jesus. And he just says to his priest, to his fellow council members, what do you say? He's guilty of death. He has committed blasphemy. Now I would like to say in conclusion a few words of Jesus' silence, regarding Jesus' silence, a few words of application to you and to me. Number one, you know, it is not necessary to defend yourself against false accusations. I don't know a country in the world than more than this one where we are constantly Christians, not talking about unbelievers, Christians, always wanting to defend themselves against false accusations. It's unbelievable. It's virtually, if I look at it, the entire nation of Christians, if I can, whoever they are, they will defend themselves because it is my right to defend myself against false accusation. It's not always necessary to defend yourself at all from false accusation. If you must be sent off to prison by false accusation, so what? So what? You'd be in good company with all the saints of old. Jeremiah, thrown in a pit. Daniel, thrown in a lion's den. Joseph, thrown into a pit. You'd be in good company, wouldn't we? It's not necessary to justify our actions, our behavior all the time. It's not necessary to defend yourself. Now, I don't say that as a law. I say that rather as a principle. I'm not stating a law against us as Christians. It may be necessary, yes, certainly, on certain occasions, for the benefit of others and for the advancement of the gospel, to defend yourself, as Paul did. Paul wasn't concerned. If I've done anything wrong that's worthy of death, so be it. You can kill me. So be it. So he appeals only to his Roman citizenship in order to release persecution or to delay persecution upon his brothers and sisters. So he himself is willing to take the blame in order that they go free or be helped in any way possible. We don't seem to think like that. We think me, I. How can they say that against me? And we defend ourselves over and over again. And I think that's what Paul does. And he does that in Acts chapter 25. I am standing here, he says, before Caesar's tribunal, where I ought to be tried, Festus, speaking to the governor. To the Jews I have done nothing wrong, as you yourself well know. If then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I don't seek to escape death. I appeal to Caesar for the benefit of the gospel, not for his own rights, for the benefit of the gospel. It's not always necessary to defend yourself. It's a very important point to remember. Number two, sometimes silence is far more powerful than saying anything. Sometimes keeping your mouth shut is far more power than trying to defend or open your mouth or say something. That's the case with Jesus. Why must I answer folly with folly? Why would I answer or with falsity? You know, sometimes it's true. We will answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And sometimes we will not answer a fool according to his folly, lest we be like him. So you must discern and decide in which situation or instance you will open your mouth or you will not open your mouth. But be careful that you don't become a fool when you do open your mouth. Number three, for us, always, our mission as disciples of the Lord Jesus is greater than ourselves. One of the saddest things I think about the Christian church at the moment is it's about us. It's about me. It's not about us. That's what Simon Peter is going to do. Simon Peter is going to protect himself. Right in the next verses, right, from 66 to 72. You're one of them, not me. No, you're a disciple. You're a Galilean. You were with Jesus. No. And third time, he gets really mad, doesn't he? And he calls curses from heaven upon himself. You see, Simon Peter's, he wants to protect himself. No, our mission is always greater than ourselves. Listen, brothers and sisters, servants come and servants go. God raises up servants and God takes them away. does it all the time. It is only necessary that the servant do what the master says, nothing more, nothing less. Is it not necessary for Jesus to finish his work? Rather than try and defend himself against these foolish accusations, he doesn't need to do that. Jesus knows full well, I must go to Calvary. I must finish my mission. I must finish my work. So I will be silent on one hand, and then when I am laid under obligation to respond, I will speak and confess that which will damn me and condemn me. I am the Christ. You're guilty of blasphemy. You're guilty of death. You think our Lord Jesus didn't know that that's what would happen to him? Of course he knew. He exercises his judgment for the sole purpose of accomplishing his work. You see, the mission is greater than the person from ourselves. And by the way, the accomplishing of work always is to be done with humility, with wisdom, and with knowledge. That only comes from God. To do God's work in our own strength is bound and destined for failure. Or at the very minimum, earthly success. You will have your reward here and now. Is that what we want? No. Fourthly, we should always speak for others before speaking for ourselves. Always speak on behalf of others before we speak for ourselves. Disciples must always take the lowest place, but we want the highest place. Because we are somebody important in this world. And we have been so stuffed full of self-image and self-value that we really believe that self, we ourselves, are important people. A disciple, Jesus says, you want to be my disciple? Pick up your cross and die. Die. How often, Lord? Daily. Don't let there be any room for self-aggrandizement. For self-exaltation. Kill it. Crush it. The disciple is not above his master. We are never above our Lord Jesus Christ. So disciples must always take the lowest place. Must be willing always to speak for others rather than speak for ourselves. As the Proverbs tell us, 31 verse 8, open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Is that something we do? Open our mouths on behalf of the mute and the destitute? Oh no, we tend to look at the destitute as having a problem. Yes, they have problems. That's right. But just like you and me, they have a sin problem. Will we speak on behalf of their social problems? And so on. So we always speak for others before ourselves. Number five. Does not a consideration of the trial of Jesus and the response of the Lord Jesus here remind us of his willingness to suffer for us? Why has Jesus been silent for me? So that he can go to the cross, so that he can get to Calvary, I'll be silent for Russ Atmore. I don't need to say anything. I'm going to Calvary for Russ Atmore. Do we not see the Lord Jesus being willing to do this? And though he's silent, he speaks volumes, does he not, our Lord Jesus Christ? So let me ask you tonight, if this is our Savior, such a one, such a glorious Savior, then what is your response and what is my response to this Jesus in the first century, who has come and gone and is now in glory, exalted, crowned as our King? What is our response? Surely the first response must be worship. Worship of this man, this Lord Jesus Christ, this Son of God, this King of Kings, this Lord of Lords, this Son of Man. Worship, adoration, praise, because of what he has done for us. That's going to explode in Mark's gospel, isn't it? In chapter 15, at the cross. And there at the cross, we're going to see Jesus. The whole world sees Jesus at the cross. But will we see him there for us so that we might worship truly? We're so taken up with ourselves. That's why our worship is, I don't think we really understand worship. When you ask people what is worship, they get all tongue-tied. They give you all kinds of answers because we don't really understand what worship is. We haven't understood who Jesus is. Because when you understand who Jesus is, you'll fall like John the Apostle on your face. as dead, like Ezekiel the prophet, as dead. And then you will hear his voice, "Fear not. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and now I live." Oh, thank God for a living Christ, a risen Lord. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word which you have given to us. No, Father, there's so much to gather and to understand and to find out in Mark chapter 14 in the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. So often we are willing to just read over these things, Lord, as if we really grasp them and understand them, when there is so much to that we can remain here for a long time, just meditating on your word, fixing our minds and hearts on Christ. Thank you, Father, that you gave your Son, that he who knew no sin was made to be sin for us. And we thank you, Father, that our Lord Jesus Christ gave himself in our place. Thank you for his example for us. We are too busy, gracious God, setting ourselves up in our own places and own positions as righteous, instead of seeking Christ's glory here on earth, Christ's kingdom here and now. So we pray that by your mercy and by your grace, you would help us to be the kind of Christian that we find in the first century, those brothers and sisters who loved the word and loved the people of God and who gathered around the word and broke bread together day by day, who exalted Christ and who listened to the teaching of the word. Oh, may we love your word more and more, we pray. And Father, now we pray that you would send us from this place out into the world that we might live the life you would have us live and be pleased with us. Thank you for such a great salvation, and thank you for such a great Savior. Take us to our homes in safety and bring us again to this place to worship in spirit and truth. Oh, help us to this end, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.